Some of the great technological disasters that have occurred over time, and if we just even just go back into the 20th century, happened because of a design flaw, an engineering mistake that was happened, that took place. When the Titanic was built, and it wasn't built to be, the people who made it never said it was unsinkable, but people were so impressed, they said it's an unsinkable ship. A key component of this, the ship, what typical of ships like that, were in the hull were a number of compartments. There were 16 altogether. And these compartments were supposed to be watertight. You could seal them off. So if something happened and water began to come into the compartment, you could seal the doors and you'd be fine, and you could contain any flooding, any water to that compartment. The problem was they didn't build the walls of the compartment all the way up to steel again. So what happened when the Titanic literally kind of scraped against an iceberg and tore a hole in several, opening up several compartments, as the water got in and it began to flood, and even though they tried to close things off, that water got to the point it could begin spilling over into another compartment and into another compartment until physics took over and the ship began to point downward. The space shuttle Challenger blew up because of a flaw design on some seal rings. The space shuttle Columbia, there was some foam insulation around a part of the booster rocket. Bad design flaw, it broke off, took off some heat tiles, and on reentry, you may remember it overheated certain parts, and then the ship eventually broke up. In 1967, the Apollo 1 capsule was undergoing some tests. All three astronauts were in there, and they were using 100% oxygen at the time. And what do we know about 100% oxygen? It's flammable. And a couple of wires sparked and set off a fire. They should have been able to get out, but part of the problem was that the way the door was set, because they didn't want it just opening up out into space, they did it where you had to kind of slide the door in and then push it up against the door so it couldn't go out. Well, as pressure built in with all that oxygen and fire and everything going, there was not enough strength in the astronauts to pull that door inward so that they could get out. And NASA went about and they went about redesigning that whole thing. In humanity, we were designed flawlessly, with perfection. But something got tinkering with the design. And that something was sin. Sin changed what was happening, what we were supposed to be, how we were made. And so we begin to have a problem. So this, we have essentially a structural problem, not from God's design, but because of sin. And that's created a problem for us. As we look at Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we want to remember that he's got it kind of built out in a couple of sections. So the first few chapters really dig in some truths about us, some deep doctrinal important truths that you and I need to embrace. And then the second half of the letter, he says, now, but kind of because these things are true of God and of you and of Jesus, you should now live this way. So I want to spend some time on some of this stuff that's true that we really need to grasp and get a hold of. So let's first, Paul wants to tell us about our problem, our structural flaw here that has come. Take a look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, speaking essentially of the devil. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Now here's, Paul tells us a few problems we've got. The first one is that we were dead to God. This is really what he's referring to as a spiritual death. It's not that, you know, as soon as we sin, we fall over dead. But when we sin, when we choose that path, we are dead. We just don't care what God thinks or wants. We are unresponsive to his voice. We are fully about us. He calls us following the flesh. Now, oftentimes when we hear that, the flesh, you know, it's kind of used in such a term to just refer to kind of sexual things. But the flesh refers to anything that is what we want rather than what God wants. And in Galatians, Paul gives us a list. It's not an exhaustive list, but he gives us a pretty good list here. He says, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft. And you probably look all over those lists and say, well, that's not me. I haven't been practicing witchcraft lately. I don't have an idol I bow down to or anything like that. But look what he goes on. He said, now there's hatred. Ooh, a little closer to the heart. Discord. Jealousy. You jump on Facebook sometime. Look what those folks are doing. Look what they own. Look where they got to go. Oh, I'm so jealous. Fits of rage. You ever unleash on somebody? Someone push your button just enough? Selfish ambition? Dissensions? Factions? Envy? Drunkenness, orgies, and the like? Following the flesh. Pursuing whatever we want rather than what God wants. Now here's something we need to understand as we understand that we're dead to God and now following the flesh is dead people don't know they're dead. They don't get it. And so when we are dead to God and we're just doing these things, we just think that's normal. The selfish person doesn't think they're selfish. They just think that everything rightly belongs to them. The hater doesn't see it as hate. They're just, you know, they just have the truth that no one else gets. They just know things about other people. The factious person doesn't see themselves as divisive. They're right, and everyone just needs to agree with them. Right? You know, and we all know that when you get drunk, not by personal experience here, I got a little tipsy once when I was 13 on some champagne punch, but that's a whole nother story. But from what I've observed, drunk people, when people are drunk, anything is possible. And everything makes sense to them. And so they tell themselves, I can drive this car. When they know they can't. And how many other bad decisions come? But when they're in the middle of that moment, everything makes sense. And then he tells us the bad news. We're dead to God. We're following the flesh. And then he said that we're subject to judgment because of all of that. Last weekend, two young men inflicted death on 31 people, robbing them of life because of hate, because of just the nastiness that they let build up in their lives. One of them took his own life. Now, one of them is still alive and facing judgment, we hope, right? And if you heard that tomorrow they were released on a technicality, how would you feel? Would you be a little angry? A little enraged? Perhaps you've heard Jeffrey Epstein, man accused of sexual trafficking, high, powerful political connections. Took his own life. And there's a part of the thing that, well, there's a whole trial there that people won't have to face. But I can also imagine that I want to see the trial. I want to see that person face their accusers, understand what they've done. Now for me, as a follower of Jesus, and many of you do, I believe there's a God who will give judgment. But we expect it, don't we? We want it. Isn't that something that we understand, that when something wrong is done, there needs to be accountability for it? The problem often is that we just think it's other people's stuff that needs to get held accountable, not our own. We may not be committing mass murder, but each of us in our spiritual death rebels against God and damages creation in some ways. But sometimes we just don't see the consequence just yet, but it's there. So that's our problem. Good news is God's got a solution for us. Let's look at verses 4 through 9. So he just told us all this bad stuff. Then he says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. In there is God's solution. Let's break it down. First is to deliver us from death. So we were dead in our sins, but he wanted to make us alive to God again, responsive to God, hearing God's voice, connected once again with God. Now, why would he do that? He tells us a few things. First, because of his love and mercy. God is acting toward us. He should hold us subject to judgment, but he loves us and wants to give us mercy. So what does he do? He comes up with a solution. And it says he raised us up with Christ. This is a reference to the work of Jesus at the cross. And if you're not sure about why Jesus had to die at the cross, Jesus died on the cross so that God could be both just and justifier. That is, that he could hold sin accountable. He could punish sin of all humanity, but also forgive us. And he does that by putting all of the punishment for our sin on Jesus at the cross. When we put our hope and our faith in Jesus, when we are immersed into the waters of baptism, we are dying with Christ, being buried with Christ, and then being raised to a new life. And it says, and then he showered us with grace and kindness. And he's going to tell us and show us here in a little bit what all that looks like. Look at verse 10. He says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So as he's making us alive, as he's raising us up, he's doing so to remake us, reshape us, reform us for good works. Jesus didn't die on a cross and endure all that he went through. You and I didn't say, I want to follow Jesus all the way now to my pew or my chair, and that's where I'll stay. I'm following Jesus here. He remade us. He's remaking. We are a new creation, Scripture says, so that we can get involved in serving within the kingdom of heaven. To get up out of our seats and out to where needs are. Next week, just way a reminder, during the second service, for those who attend first service, and then afterwards until 1:30, we're going to have a ministry and participation fair. And we'll have tables set up where you can go around and you can engage and interact with folks who are serving in different ways and learn how you can be involved. And I just really want to encourage you, take a few moments. We'll have food at both places. You don't have to rush off for lunch. And you can just come and you can check out and see where it is that God has made you. Someone came up with an acrostic a number of years ago to talk about our unique shape. If you take that word shape, there's the spiritual gifts. We've all been given gifts by God. We have a heart, our passions. We have abilities. We have our personality. We have our experiences. All those are unique for each and every one of us. And so God wants to use that and use you for his kingdom. And you're in different seasons of life as you go along, and how you served when you were in your 20s may not be how you serve now in your 50s or 60s or 40s. And what you're doing now may be different down the road. And if you're unsure, let me just, it's okay for some trial and error. It's okay to say, I'll try it for a month. I'll try it one time. I'll see what it's like and see if it's a good fit for you. See if you enjoy it. But you think about how you're, some of you are introverts and you don't want to be in front of a lot of people. Or you like to work alone. You give me a project, or leave me alone. Some of you want to work within a group. Some of you want to be, I like to be out engaging with people. Some of you like to be behind the scenes. There's all sorts of different ways. And then we have the different passions that we're about. Some about mercy, some about teaching, some about helping. And there's all sorts of ways. And folks, there's plenty of room. We're going to talk about this next week. There's plenty of room for everybody to find something to do in God's kingdom. Let's go on a little bit further in this passage. Look at verse 11. Down through 13. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised. Remember, a big part of what Paul is writing here is trying to get the Jewish and Gentile believers to see themselves as one body. He said, you were called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the human body by human hands, as compared to God's work within our hearts. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. See what he's saying to us. One of the things we need to get about our God is he's a God. He is an includer. And he wants to include us in the kingdom of heaven. Our human tendency is to define our tribe, to circle the wagons around us versus them. We start this early on as kids, at the lunch table. Here, we're sitting here. This is our table. This is our section. We build neighborhoods for people like us. We find all sorts of ways to exclude their kind, however you define their kind. But the gospel is about bringing anyone who wants to come, who wants to follow Jesus completely, into his kingdom of grace and forgiveness and hope. And there's more to this. He's not just bringing us into his kingdom. He's bringing us to more. Look at verses 14, or beginning of 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles here, the ins and the outs, the haves and the have-nots in some ways. He's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. This is what he did through Jesus. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. What's he doing here? He's bringing us close to himself. One of the first signs of a relational problem, something's starting to go wrong, you could just begin to tell that something's off. You sense that somebody seems distant. Perhaps you've said those words. You seem a little distant. Something going on? Or you may say, where are you? Because it doesn't seem like you're here right now. Or we don't seem as close as we used to be. Here's what you need to get about God's heart, and I hope you get it. God wants you close. If you miss anything else about God, catch this one. He wants you close to him. Oftentimes we say, I just don't seem like I'm connecting with God right now. Folks, the problem is not God. The problem is us in that moment. We're the ones with our minds somewhere else. We're the ones who stepped back away. But it is the heart of God to have us close to Him. And that's why He took on the flesh that He did and died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sin so we could have access to the Father. Let's pick up at verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of His household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is being joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. What is God up to here? It is to make you a new temple. It is for you to be a new temple. What is a temple? It's a dwelling place. It's a term used to describe a dwelling place for a deity. Wait. Let you in on a little secret. When you all leave each Sunday, so when you leave here today, when the last person is gone, the lights have been turned off, when the doors have been locked, let me tell you who's not still here. God. He's not sitting here going, I wonder when they're coming back. When do the youth show up? What time does youth group start? Because I'm getting kind of lonely here. What about when the staff gets here? When are they going to be in on Monday? God's not here waiting for you to return. When you leave, the temple leaves. These walls, this ceiling, this is not the temple of God. You are the temple of God. Wherever you go, because now, through His Spirit, He dwells in His believers, His followers. That's a good thing to keep in mind, because when we're out there and about, when we're in a line at Kroger that's moving just a little too slow, or we have to do self-checkout at Walmart, and you're feeling a little agitated over all that, and you want to give somebody the stink eye, remember, that's coming from the temple. When you want to give somebody a piece of your mind, remember, Pete, that mind is the temple. And it should reflect God's dwellingness in it. It's a good thing to hang on to when we're feeling tempted to walk away from God's ways and do follow the flesh. And remember, no, 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 I'm a new temple. God dwells within me. God wants to use me to that. So this is God's solution for us. You know, we have a problem of sin. He's got a solution for us. So what do we do in response? What should our response be? Well, let's jump over to chapter 3. Let's pick up at verse 10, and we'll see some things here. It says, His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose that He accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Now, what's he telling us here? He's saying, share the gospel. Share the gospel. Take the good news of Jesus. Share the story of God, what God is up to. God did a crazy thing. I don't understand it. It doesn't make a lot of sense to me because it seems so inefficient and ineffective at times. But He decided that the means of getting the good news of the kingdom of heaven out to the world is through His church, is through the people of God. That's plan A. Have you heard of plan B? No, because it doesn't exist. It's you and me. And that was his intent, to make known everywhere what God is up to. We call that sharing the gospel, both in how we live and with the words we use. Let's go on just a little bit further. Pick up down at verse 15. It says, from 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how high and wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So one of our responses is to share the gospel. The other response is to pray for one another. Just as Paul prayed for the Ephesian church, we should commit ourselves to praying for other believers. Now, we do a lot of talking about praying. So let's take a moment and let's actually pray. Here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to get a believer or two or three, whoever you like, but kind of be able to focus this. Something you really want to pray for. Maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a friend, someone, and I'm going to just prompt you to pray these things for them based on what we heard from Paul here. All right? So I'll begin, and then I'll begin to prompt you. But get that person in your mind that you want to pray for. Our Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace right now. We come with boldness, and we come with confidence to pray for other believers in our lives. And first, Father, we just want to pray for strength, that they would be strengthened in Christ for the lives that they're living for you. Father, we pray that they would have a sense of Christ dwelling with them, that they are not alone in whatever they're doing and whatever they're facing. Father, we pray that they would truly be rooted and establish, have a strong foundation, not in fear, but in love, your love for them, that all of their motivations would come from understanding of your love and the love they are to have for others. Father, I pray that they would be able to grasp just how expansive the love of Christ is for them. And Father, help them to see how they can share that love with others in their lives. And Father, why just finally we pray that they would just be filled to that full measurement of maturity, the fullness of you working in their lives. That whatever they're doing in response to your leading and guidance. Father, we pray all this in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Let's finish out this chapter. He says this, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." So our response, Paul is telling us, he's giving us some things here. Share the gospel, pray for one another, and then let God be glorified in how we live. We can't say Well, I'm doing this or that for the glory of God. In Ghana, Africa, in their capital city, if you were to look around and see all sorts of businesses and cars, taxis, and representing different industries and businesses, a lot of times just owned by a person, they'll have all these slogans about God to glory and these type of things. And I asked, I said, wow, are these folks really religious? No, not really. It's more like an incantation. If they put this on there, it's kind of like a good luck omen for them. That if they put some slogan there, then God will bless them. Sometimes we can do that too, can't we? If I just say to God be the glory, somehow God will go, oh, well, I want to be all about that. But we need to make sure that what we're doing is actually glorifying him. Jesus said, let your light shine in such a way that men may see your good works and then glorify your Father in heaven. We bring glory to God in how we live. How do we do that? First off, we trust that he can do more than you think he is able to. It starts there. Now, we're not saying, and Paul isn't saying here, God will do whatever you ask for just because you think it. But oftentimes what we do is we limit what God would be capable of, and we have to trust that he can do more than we could even begin to imagine and understand. And then we need to live in accordance with his will and his word. We need to read it, understand it, know it, and then submit to it. His whole word, not just the parts that we like. You know, some of us in this room, we're the law and order types. You know, we want to right and wrong, black and white, this is how it is. Amen. And we've got to learn, we've got to remember that God's word is full of compassion and mercy for even lawbreakers. Some go to the other extreme and you tend to focus on grace. But you need to remember that Jesus came full of grace and truth together. And so we need to begin to ask that you can begin to see what it is that God wants to do in you and for you. You've seen here as we've gone over this passage from Ephesians, what God has done in response to our sin problem. Our response now is to live that out, to live in the reality of that truth now. And to ask God daily for the wisdom that it takes to do so. And not just the wisdom. Ultimately, a relationship comes down to one word, trust. To trust in him. That is what God is saying over and over in his word. Trust me. Trust my word. Trust my power. Trust my ability. Trust in me. Everything around you will say, this is the way to go. And God's word says, no, this is the way to go. That path looks wide and well-trodden, and everybody's going that way. And God's word says, see this little bitty path over here? You can't see the end. You can't see where it's going. In fact, it may look a little dark and shadowy. And not very many people are on it, but this is the way to life. And so we have to decide, will we trust in him or not? Some of you this morning, that trust begins with saying, yes, I want to be a follower of Jesus. I want to be buried with Christ and raised to a new life. I'm ready today. Some of you, you're immersed believers, you say, you know, I want to trust God with this congregation and work together and grow together and be a part of what's going on here. Some of you, it may be just trusting God enough to come up and have a little conversation. Use these steps as an altar, as a prayer place if you like. But you just need to work some things out. Whatever needs to happen, God has demonstrated his love for you in Jesus. The response now is for you to trust him with your whole life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the challenge it brings to us. It brings us so much comfort to tell us just how much blessing we have in Jesus. And so often, Father, we leave that blessing on the table. We leave those great truths about us somewhere else because we don't want to trust that it could be true. So help us to see this morning, right now, each of us, what we need to see, Father, that we might live lives full of trust in your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.